Let me add my welcome to Ben's. My name's Dan. I'm a trainee here. I've heard that there's a Taylor Swift concert going on, so I'm glad everyone's decided church is more important except for the first five rows. That's good. Now, we're continuing through our series on our statement of faith that we've just recently adopted. And today's statement is on the church, so we're going to start by reading that statement. This is from our statement of faith. The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head, and to which all who are saved belong. It is made visible in local churches, which are congregations of believers who are committed to each other for the worship of God, the preaching of the word, the administering of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for pastoral care and discipline, and for evangelism. The unity of the body of Christ is expressed within and between churches by mutual love, care, and encouragement. True fellowship between churches exists only where they are faithful to the gospel. Let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we need your help as we listen to your words. I need your help as I preach it. Would your Spirit please be among us? We ask that your word would be our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the angle at which you look at something determines how beautiful you perceive it to be. That's true, right? I was going to show you just now a picture of my face from the front. Looks beautiful from that angle. And then I was going to show you one from just below with my nose and everything. It's not quite as beautiful. The angle at which you see something changes how beautiful it is. So, for example, this road is nothing special if you look at it from the ground. But if you look from above, you see it's something quite magnificent. It is a series of man-made islands built to look like a palm. And it's so big you can see it from space. The angle at which you look at something changes how beautiful it seems to be. So the topic of today's sermon is the church. And so I wonder, what angle do you normally look at the church from? Here's how I normally look at it. To be honest with you, I normally sit maybe around here, and I'm tired, and I'm aware of my sin, and I'm trying my best to pay attention to the sermon, but also trying my best not to think about the disagreement my wife and I just had as we walked into church. I think it's probably fair to say that most of us have experiences similar to that when we think about the church. It's very earthy. It's our experience. Well, today, what we're going to do is something quite magnificent. We're going to look at the church not from below, but from above, from heaven's perspective. So we're going to join with the author of Hebrews as he brings us way up high. So keep your Bibles with you. We're going to need them. Keep them open to Hebrews chapter 12. And what the author's going to do is he's going to bring us up into heaven itself. And he lets us see what the nature of the church really is, who we are and where we've come to. And he tells us it's far more glorious than we normally think. So my aim today is to help us understand this big point. We gather on earth as the local church here in Charlotte Chapel because we are gathered in heaven with the universal church. That means every Christian who's ever lived. We gather here because we are gathered there. And right now, that sounds just like words. But my prayer for this sermon, as we listen to God's word, is that the Spirit would open our hearts, that he'd give us real faith to believe what God is saying to us. The church is a beautiful thing purchased by the blood of Christ. And therefore, I want us to worship God truly. So we're going to have 2 points in our sermon. First point is going to be the heavenly nature of the church. The heavenly nature of the church. And our second point is going to be the earthly worship of the church. So first, the heavenly nature of the church. Have a look down at verse 18. He begins by talking about mountains. We're going to come to that. But what we realize is, as we jump into a book of the Bible, we're going to be very confused if we don't know what's going on in the rest of it, right? So here's a bit of context. This is a letter. This is a written down document, but it's kind of more like a sermon than a letter. The author is kind of like a pastor speaking to this little church. And he's speaking to this small church who are suffering for being Christians. They're not being killed for it, but they're feeling the weight of being a Christian in a difficult world. Many of them used to be religiously Jewish. That's why it's called the Letter to the Hebrews. But now they are converted to following Christ. And it seems, as you read through the letter, you get a picture of what it's like from their ends in their church. And they've got a few complaints, really. They're saying something like this. Do you know, author of Hebrews, we used to have this marvelous religion. We went to an amazing temple. We offered physical sacrifices. We had the comfort of feeling it, of knowing it. Yes, we know, we still believe in Jesus. He offers us much better promises, but it really feels like the visible, physical thing was better than what we've got now. I can actually see it. Not only that, it was more stable before. My life was more put together. As Jews in the Roman Empire, sure, we weren't the most beloved of people, but we had stability that we don't have now. We weren't persecuted. We weren't hated. In contrast, now as Christians, we suffer for following Jesus, they're saying. At best, people around us view us with suspicion, then maybe as bigots, and so they exclude us socially. And at worst, some of us have lost our jobs because we proclaim the gospel, and some of our leaders have been put in prison for proclaiming the gospel. Life's difficult. It doesn't feel that glorious to be the church. So the author begins by telling these people who are desperate to have something to hold on to, he tells them what they have not come to. That's a weird way to start, isn't it? Have a look at verse 18. We're in the passage now. We begin in Sinai. This is talking about Mount Sinai, where God met with the Israelites in his holiness. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. They want something to be touched. They want the physical stuff. And he says, we've not come to a mountain that can be touched. That is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, a trumpet blast, a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken. He's saying, we've not come here. This mountain, Mount Sinai, this is not a joyful thing. It is a mountain of fear. Sure, they met with God. They could even touch the mountain if they wanted to. But look at verse 20. I wouldn't recommend touching the mountain. Sinners touch this holy mountain with the holy God upon it. It says animals will be destroyed. What's going to happen to an evil sinner who touches it? They begged God to stop speaking to them. Look at verse 19. They didn't want to hear the voice. It's not only a mountain of fear, it is a mountain of separation. They saw that the holy God cannot live with sinners. And as a result, they said, no way are we going up that mountain. They've gone all the way through the desert. They get to Mount Sinai and they say, no way. They say, Moses, you go up for us. God likes you more than he likes us. But even Moses, look at verse 21. Moses, this great man of faith who trusted in the Lord, who was counted righteous in Christ. Verse 21, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is a mountain of fear and of separation from God. The author is saying, don't go back to that. Don't go back to that. That was the old covenant. Don't go back. Now, I wonder how many of us Christians, and I imagine most of us here are Christians, how many of us behave and think like we live at the foot of Mount Sinai? How many of us live like we've set up our tents at Sinai Base Camp and we're terrified of the Lord? Probably not all of us, but I know some of us. Yeah, every time you sin, you're just filled with terror and this sense of condemnation that God really hates you now. You want to stay away from God. You don't want to commune with him, far less pray to him or be anywhere near him. And the author's saying, good news, that's not your reality. That's how we lived before we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not how we live now. So no matter how it feels, know that you do not have a God who wants you to fear with terror. He doesn't want you to be separate from him. So verse 18, you have not come. Now we get the good stuff. Verse 22, but you have come. Where have they arrived? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Wow. So Mount Zion, if you remember in the Old Testament, was the mountain that King David captured, and he made it his with a place where he was going to build his capital city, Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, God said that he wants his temple to be built so he could dwell amongst his people. It was a joyful, wonderful city. But we need to pay really close attention to the Bible. Notice how he described Jerusalem in verse 22. It's not just Jerusalem. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a lot of stuff in the news about Israel. We're not going to talk about it too much now. But just know that God is more concerned with his church than he is with nation states. We're looking at the heavenly Jerusalem here. It's glorious. And so the author has now moved us, right? The angle at which we're going to see the church is changing. It's kind of like the author of the Hebrews got this heavenly hot air balloon, brought it all the way down, brought it into the church, and said, come on, guys, get in. And we get in, and we're going up with him. We go past the skies, past the stars, and we arrive in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's going to get amazing. He says, oh, one more thing to pay attention. Verse 22. Again, look really closely. What's the tense? When are we going to arrive? It's in the past. You have arrived. You are here. You have come to Mount Zion. Church, this is our home. This is where we belong. Now we know, and the book of Hebrews tells us, it's not all, we're not receiving the fullness of it yet. We're still waiting for heaven to come to earth. But he's saying, this is your citizenship. This is your home. And so he describes the heavenly Jerusalem. How's it described? Well, first of all, he tells us who's in it. First of all, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. How much do you think about angels? I don't think about angels very much, to be honest with you. There are some medieval monks. It was their hobby to think about angels. They got kind of obsessed. They asked questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? It's meant to be important for some reason. But the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to get obsessed with angels. The focus is not on the angels themselves. Instead, he's saying, while we're here in Mount Zion, we're looking around, just look at the angels' faces. What do their faces look like? Are they filled with fear? Are they trembling? No. They're filled with joy. The angels before God, because they get to behold the marvelous God all day and all night, are filled with joy. The angels are telling us about the joy of being before God. Next, we're told about the universal church. Look at verse 23. It says, you have come to the church of the firstborn. What's that, the firstborn? Well, it's talking about inheritance, right? In those days, the one who would inherit all the family's wealth would be the firstborn son. The point being made here is that the universal church, that's every single Christian, every one of them is inheriting everything. There's no two-layer Christianity, like you get in one way, then you have to work really hard to get to the next level. That's not it. We are the church of the firstborn. So he's telling the suffering, small, sinful Hebrews, he's telling us, Charlotte Chapel, tired, sinning and repenting and struggling, he's telling us that we belong. This is our home, Mount Zion. Next, let's just skip past the next bit. We're going to come back to the Lord God, of course. But look at the end of verse 23. Who else is there? It's marvelous. It is the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. These are Christians who have died, that's why they're called spirits, and whose spirits now live in heaven before God and without any sin. Now, as a church and as individuals, we have lost a number of dear brothers and sisters over the last few years, even this year. And we miss them, and it's right that we miss them. If they're our brothers and sisters and they're suddenly missing from the dinner table, you don't get on with life as normal. But there is a comfort in these verses for us as we grieve and as we mourn. Although it's not possible to speak with dead Christians or to pray to them or any of that stuff, the encouragement is that as we worship the Lord God, our spirits are in heaven, and right next to us are the dear ones that we love. Yeah, I found that an encouragement to my own heart this week. Now, in this city, you walk through the streets past thousands of angels with smiles on their faces, and you get a bit closer to the throne, and then you see the universal church, every Christian, the spirit of every Christian before God worshiping, and then you finally reach the center of the city, and who's the center of heaven? It's not us, it's the Lord God. And so we have come finally to God himself. This is verse 23 and 24. He is what makes Zion, Zion. God is what makes heaven, heaven. God himself, the judge of all. And look at verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, if you're interested more about the new covenant, have a look a couple of months back. We preached on the new covenant. But here's the quick, simple headline for you. What is the new covenant? It is the glorious relationship that God has made with his elect, with his chosen ones. And it's not founded on us being better than we are. It's founded on Jesus being the most wonderful sacrifice, the most loving Savior. And Jesus, he's the mediator. So that's who we've come to, this forgiving God, this loving God. And finally, we come to the climax of Zion, the high point. The Lord God is himself the high point. But the high point for us, the great reason why sinners like us belong in the city, let me read it, verse 24, right at the end. You see it there? We've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a bit confusing. Let's unpack that. Grab your Bibles. Go right to the front, Genesis chapter 4. I imagine it's page 6 of your Bible. Page 6. And as you're turning there, I'll give you a bit of context for what's going on in this part. Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve. They're the sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain, for various reasons, is sinfully angry with his brother Abel. And now have a look there at chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, page 1211. What word did the blood of Abel cry out to God? The blood of Abel spoke cursing upon his brother who killed him. What is the better word that the blood of Jesus speaks to us who killed him? It's blessing. Imagine that. Blessing. Abel speaks of judgment. Jesus speaks of mercy. Abel speaks of punishment, deserved punishment. Jesus speaks of undeserved forgiveness. This is the gospel that we have. And remember, Abel's blood, it called for Cain to be cast far away from God's presence. Cain was kicked out ages away. What does the blood of Jesus call out for us? Jesus' blood invites us in to Mount Zion, to dwell with God in the heavenly Jerusalem forever. Praise God. Now, as you travel around Edinburgh, I wonder if you've noticed that quite a lot of church buildings have doors kind of like this one, red and big. I wonder if you know why they're red. I've actually been told since discovering this fact that it's for tax reasons, but that's much less useful to my sermon. So let's imagine it's for this reason. It's not merely for an aesthetic reason or tax reasons. It's actually for a theological reason. It's meant to teach us something as we enter the church or enter the building to gather with God's people who are the church. What does it teach us? It teaches us that we can only approach God with joyful confidence because we have first walked through the blood of Jesus. It teaches us that the church is not for people who are basically good, who can basically sort themselves out. It teaches us that the church is for sinners who have trusted themselves to Jesus for salvation. I wouldn't be surprised if the city gates in the heavenly Jerusalem are also painted red to remind guilt-ridden sinners that Jesus has gotten rid of their guilt. This is good news, brothers and sisters. This is Mount Zion to which we've come, and we belong there because of the blood of Jesus. God delights that we are there. As the old hymn goes, fading is the worldling's pleasures and all his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. This is the blessing we have. And so look at verse 25. This follows on so clearly, I think. This is the big application to us as a church. See to it, that is, make sure that you do not refuse him who speaks. Remember on Sinai, they begged, literally the word is refused, God. They wanted him to stop talking to them. God so terrified them in his holiness that they refused him. But now the author of Hebrews is saying to us, the church, don't refuse him who speaks. Listen to Jesus who speaks to us by his blood. That's who's speaking. Look at verse 24. That's the only person speaking in this passage, the blood of Jesus. Don't refuse him. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, let me advise you. If you're hearing the blood of Jesus today, don't refuse him. What does that mean? It sounds weird. What I mean is this. If you're starting to see your need for a savior from the judgment of God, and you're starting to see Jesus as a savior, the savior who could save you, this is a vital moment in your life. Don't refuse him. Come to him. He's inviting you. But as well as that, and I think more centrally, this is not an application to individuals, but to the entire church. The you here, as is so often the case, is plural. It's a plural you. He's saying, church, because we have come to Mount Zion, make sure you don't turn away from the gospel that brought you here. Charlotte Chapel has a long pedigree of preaching the gospel. Praise God. But we need to listen to the warning. The church is only a true church if it preaches the true gospel. The moment we stop preaching the gospel, we stop being a church. We become a club. We must be all about the gospel. It's serious. And there's a reason it's serious. It's because the gospel is so good and so glorious. And to spurn something so good is so serious. Now, we come to verse 26 and 27, and they're a bit confusing. And I'm going to let you work on them yourself later, try and work out exactly what he's saying. I think it's about the final day of judgment. But the point of these verses is basically this. If you turn away from Jesus, whatever you turn to is going to disappear on the day of judgment. It's all going to be shaken and broken, so that you will be left without a savior and without a hope. So we ought to be living our lives not for flimsy joys and fleeting pleasures, but we must again remind each other that solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. So that's our first heading, the heavenly nature of the church. The universal church dwells with God in the unshakable Zion. So the author, he started us up in heaven, and now we're going back down in the high air balloon and we're coming down to earth. We come to our second heading, the earthly mission of the church. Here's a half-finished sentence for you. The primary task of the church is. The primary task of the church is. I'm going to do something very un-Charlotte Chapel-like. I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you, if you want to, and see if you can think of an answer to that. It's okay if it's wrong. Doesn't matter. But I'm going to give you 10 seconds. Turn. The primary task of the church is. Go. Great. Okay, come back together. I'm not going to ask us to shout it out because we'll be embarrassed if we get it wrong and all these things. So how do we finish this sentence? Maybe some of us said evangelism. That's our job. Or some of us said good works, caring for outsiders. The Bethany Christian Trust, your beautiful work. That's what we should be all about. Maybe we said it's all about getting ourselves to the end, just keeping going, hunkering in and get on with it. Now, I think actually all three of those have a vital place in what we're doing, so I don't want to be undermining any of those. But let's see how the author of Hebrews would finish that sentence. The primary task of the church is. Let's have a look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That is the massive imperative, the big command. Worship God acceptably. So the primary task of the church is the worship of the triune God. And yes, that does involve evangelism and good works and love for one another and keeping on going. I'm not undermining those. But this is the big ultimate task. But what does that mean? Do you notice that slightly scary word in verse 28? Not verse 29, that is a slightly scary verse, but verse 28. Acceptably. That's a slightly scary word, I think. It suggests that we can be worshiping God unacceptably. And you read the Old Testament, and that's certainly true. You read about Nadab and Abihu, who offered unlicensed, non-commanded, if that's a word, fire before God's altar, and it didn't go well for them. So what does it mean to worship God acceptably? Well, the question basically is, what does real worship look like? And the good news is that we don't have to guess. Verse 28 tells us it involves thanksgiving. I guess we guessed that. And we do that as we sing and as we pray. But look at chapter 13, verse 1. What does the author immediately tell us to do? He's not randomly just changing his mind. This is a flowing preaching thing, flowing sermon, that's what it is. What's he saying? Acceptable worship before God is that we love, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. The real worship of God looks earthy and practical and day-to-day, and sometimes it looks quite boring. But it is heartfelt love for one another. That's odd, isn't it? I don't think we normally think that that is what worship is. Why is it that love is the worship that is pleasing to God? To add to that question, why was Jesus' new commandment? Do you remember Jesus said in John 13, he's got a new commandment for us? Why was Jesus' new commandment this? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Or what is it about love that glorifies God? I think we're helped in our answer by an old theologian called Jonathan Edwards. Now, he wrote a wonderful book about heaven, but to be honest, you don't need to read the whole thing. The good stuff's in the title, as always. The book was called Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love. And he was writing to inspire his church to show them from the Bible what heaven is like. And he told them about Mount Zion. He told them about the angels in heaven who spend all their existence loving God and serving the church. He told them about there being no more sin in heaven, no more selfishness, so that someone else's benefit is your benefit. Imagine that. Heaven is like this constant exponential joy where I see you being joyful 100% and so that fills me with joy 100% and we just keep going. Heaven is a world of love. And chapter 12 has told us we are citizens of heaven. On earth, Jesus taught us to pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will? What does God's kingdom look like? What is the one law on the law books of heaven? It's love. It's love. We can get distracted with so many things when we try and worship God. And he's commanded us to be thankful to him and to love one another. There are other commands, but these are the ones that just show up again and again. Let me prove it to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Remember what Jesus said, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What did the Apostle Paul say? 1 Corinthians 13. So now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I am belaboring the point, and you're getting bored of it. But there's a reason for that. The Bible belabors this point. The church must be a society of love because heaven is a world of love. So as citizens of heaven who have been loved so greatly by our God who is love, let's bring heaven down to earth. I don't mean that in a political way or a silly way. I mean, let's love one another. That's the purpose of the local church. That is our mission. The local church is someone's described it as an embassy of heaven on earth. That's why it's the dearest place on earth, because in reality it is a taste of heaven. I haven't asked Pierre Eve if I'm allowed to say this, but I'm going to. Pierre Eve was telling me earlier over lunch just how lovely it was to vote in the French embassy this morning in the European elections. I asked who he voted for and he didn't tell me. But he said he walked in and it felt like he was back home in France because it had all the French things. He walked in and everyone was speaking French. He was looking around and there were French polling stations. There were French policemen. I imagine there was a smell of freshly baked baguettes and things like this. It was a taste of France in Scotland. And he misses that. Everyone who is away from home, living in a foreign country, misses that. They love when they get to just get a taste of these things. My father-in-law is Estonian. He's lived in America for a while. Everywhere he goes, he is desperate to find Estonians. Because we love that. And that is what we're called to be as the local church. We're called to be a taste of Zion in Scotland. A taste of heaven on earth. So finally, let's get really practical as we finish. What does it look like to love one another? Well, again, we don't need to guess. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 1. Love one another how? As brothers and sisters. This is about treating one another not merely as friends, but as family. I don't know about you, but I am sometimes embarrassed when I have my friends around to my house and it's a total dump. I feel like I have to clean up a bit before they turn up. But when my sister comes around, I don't have to hide the dishes in the wardrobe. I'm not worried about that. Loving each other as brothers and sisters at least starts with being honest with each other, not hiding the dirty dishes in the wardrobe, not pretending to be better than we are. Or look at verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. We're not going to talk too much about the angels. We can talk afterwards if you want to know. I think it's about Abraham. But what's the point? Show hospitality. So what does it look like to worship God? What does it look like to love? It looks like cooking a meal. True worship looks like peeling potatoes. That is worship that God delights in. Look at verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if as if you yourselves were suffering. Now we can apply this, of course, to our brothers and sisters who are in prison, which so far I think are none. But to anyone also, we can apply it to anyone who wants to be with us in person but can't, or anyone who is suffering, those who are mistreated. This is going to sound silly, but I promise it's serious. There is a biblical reason to read the church family news emails. I've spoken to Moira. It doesn't seem like many of us read them. I'll admit I don't often read them, but from now on I will. Because you can't love people you don't know. You can't care for someone who's suffering unless you know they're suffering. This is one of the ways we can do that. Now, I had a couple of nights in hospital last month, and praise God, I was so encouraged. It was like having heaven in the hospital. Do you know why? Because I had so many visitors, my brothers and sisters coming to see me, to read God's word to me, to pray with me, just to spend time with me. And in fact, so many came that the nurse came up to me and said, "Where are you getting all these people?" And I got to explain, these are people from my church, and they're coming to read the Bible to me, and they're coming to pray with me. It was a wonderful witness to the love of God, because you loved me. We have so many members of our church who are in hospital. We need to visit them. We have members who are housebound. We need to visit them and love them. Look at verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I realize I'm running out of time. We're going to go quickly through this. Verse 4, basically what's it saying? True worship looks like not sleeping with your boyfriend. It looks like honoring your marriage and honoring your wife, being careful to be pure. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. True worship looks like being content with a paycheck, even when your job doesn't feel very secure. Now, there's way more that we can say about these things, and there's many more outworkings of heaven on earth in the local church. And you read through the rest of chapter 13. But I hope the point is clear. We gather here because we are gathered there. Heaven is a world of love. Therefore, the church should be a world of love. Let me pray to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your help, for your mercy in the Lord Jesus. Our Father, thank you that we right now, as we pray to you, our prayers are rising up to you, to your throne in heaven. Indeed, we have come to Mount Zion. Lord, please, give us faith to believe it. Open the eyes of our hearts. Thank you for your mercy and grace. We ask you that you would help us to obey your command to worship you acceptably by loving one another. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer, who want to be with us but can't. Lord, help us to love them would we be an expression of your love to them. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do stand as we sing our final song.